19 through 39. As you know, we've been working our way through. We've jumped back into the study for about a month now. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 10, 1 through 19. And we finished kind of with a couple exhortations to piggyback on that, a couple exhortations for us to kind of hold in our heart this year. One being live like we belong here. So realizing that we're aliens, realizing that we're in this world but not of this world, but still there is a place, there is a calling, there is a reason why God has placed us here. Two, to be light, to realize that light overcomes darkness, not vice versa, that even just a singular light, if you will, can still illuminate the darkness around. And thirdly, last week we looked just as an exhortation again to continue to be us, continue to be who we are, to realize who God's made us, who God has called us to be, and to continue on that path steadfastly. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 9 and how in tying up this section, the author really asserts and repeatedly says that Christ's work for us, his completed work of Calvary, is once for all. And just how final that is, how complete that work is. So he was sacrificed for our sanctification. He has sanctified and is sanctifying us. And that his ascension, again, is our assurance of that great work and its completeness and its acceptance by God himself. Okay. So this week we're going to continue on that. We're going to go through the end of Hebrews 10, and hopefully next week we'll get to 11. But we've got to remember that framework and the argument that we're in the middle of reading about here, the case, rather, that he is making. So verse 19 in Hebrews 10 says, therefore, and whenever we see therefore, we always ask, what's it there for? And so it, again, is tying in the preceding, tying in the past weeks of study for us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So again, he's building this idea. He's installing, instilling this case in the hearts of these Hebrew believers, who many, it sounds like, have not fallen away, but who have grown lax and who have grown stagnant. Also realizing that likely this letter would have been received and read even by non-believers since they were in the same place and kind of in the same community. So there's a duality like we see throughout the Bible. Of intent. So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter holy places by the blood of Jesus. We remember back to a couple weeks ago, the earthly temple made by human hands, the tabernacle of Moses as well, was only meant for the priests to be able to function and to enter in. And in the holy place, it was a little bit more common where multiple priests could go in, and weekly they would regularly function. But in the Holy of Holies, once a year, the high priest only could enter in, and just twice in that same day, and that was it. Some of you, you use your living rooms twice a year, and you know, but it's not like that. It would have been with fear and utter reverence and utter respect for the processes that God had put in place. It would have been something that very few in human history could have said that they had done, who were let alone who were qualified for. And yet here we are in Hebrews, and it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So the context of this, and again, there's a little bit of duality, but is to me this idea of worship, is this idea of how we approach the throne of God, how we enter into the holy places. So as we talked about in previous weeks, the idea of worship for the Old Covenant was this idea of offering the, you know, a sacrifice, a dove or a goat or a bull. So this idea of having an intermediary and having a set and prescribed way of doing things and having somebody else do it for you. So there's always installation. There's always a step. You're always a step removed from the presence of God, at least the symbol of the presence of God on earth. And now with the work of Calvary, the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, that symbolic tearing of the curtain in the temple, here's referred to by the Hebrew author saying, now we with confidence can enter the holy places. Not with fear, not with doubt, not with shame, not with guilt, but with confidence. And enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new living way that he opened up the curtain. That word confidence there, I think in our English language we've somehow diluted, or maybe culture diluted, this idea of confidence. Because you can say, I've got confidence that our politicians are going to get it right. Or I've got confidence in the 49ers. I think a lot of times it feels like bravado now. And it feels like more of the expression of a wish than true confidence. See, the word here, confidence, in the New Testament is really this idea of approaching something or a thing, something, but with utter certainty, with a sense of absolute finality. So with certainty of our standing, with certainty of who God is, with certainty of the work of Calvary, we can boldly, we can with certainty enter in by the blood of Jesus. See, the enemy will come in and he'll whisper in our ear and he'll try to bring doubt and shame and guilt and try to prevent us from that fellowship. As we read in John, as we studied last year in John, the whole point is this call to abiding, to an abiding intimacy with God himself. And so why then would we be prevented from that intimacy? Why then would we be prevented from coming to the throne of God? But again, the enemy would try to come and intercept that work, intercept that relationship, and try to throw us off track and try to throw doubt and condemnation and guilt and shame. It's also why in the previous chapter he spent so much time in looking at sanctification and pointing out that the blood of goats and doves and the sacrifice could not cleanse the human conscience, but only the work of Christ could. So then, may we enter boldly. May we enter confidently, understanding that through his sacrifice, through the perfect sacrifice, he paved a way for us for intimacy with God. If I've been reading a book very slowly about, I think it's called Astoria, but it's about kind of the second wave of pioneers in America who, instead of going overland, they sailed down past South America and up the coast and established trading posts here on the West Coast. But they reference quite frequently, they also sent a party overland, they referenced quite frequently Lewis and Clark and the Lewis and Clark expedition. And the reason why we know who Lewis and Clark were is because of their fortitude, their accomplishment. What they accomplished was the fact that they found a route, that they opened a way for Americans to get from one side of what is now the U.S. to the other. For us, with maps and GPS and satellites and whatnot, that might not seem as much of an accomplishment, but to have opened a new trade route in the Caribbean, or to have found a new way to get from point A to point B in that time, would have been cause for celebration, cause for renown. And clearly they have been written into our history books. In the same way, with the Old Covenant, there was an installation, there was a blockage of being able to enter into this type of intimacy that we've been called to. But because of Jesus on the cross, he paved a way. He opened up a route for us to have intimacy and abide in that intimacy with God. And that's something we need to hold, and that's something we need to realize consistently. So given that this boldness, given our approach to him as worshipers, we ought to be able to worship boldly. We ought to be able to pray boldly, to live and walk boldly as believers. Our ability to let the, our willingness to let the Holy Spirit work in our lives is kind of a living acceptance of our call to that intimacy. Because as we are sanctified, as the Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives in a deeper way, we are able to get closer and closer. See, our confidence is based, our idea, our sense of certainty is based on Jesus and the complete work of the cross, not our own ability, not our own intention or whims, but on him. Remember when we talked about trust, the idea of trust wasn't our ability to work ourselves up, our ability to purge ourselves of doubt. But the idea of trust in the New Testament is the reliability of what we are trusting in, the certainty of what we are trusting in. So our confidence then is based on Christ, not us. Our boldness is based on him, not us. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and the more as ye see the final day, the day drawing near. So we have the therefore in verse 19. We have the since, establishing and reminding us of the argument, since we have confidence entering, and now is the call to action. Let us draw near. Let us consider. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So that trueness is with utter sincerity. I think often we can, whether it's because we're around other people or our culture or expectations, there's often a challenge for sincerity. Here we have a call that we are to draw near, having that path open for us with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that speaks of the ceremonial cleansing, the symbolic cleansing. Not that we have to be baptized in that way, but again, the ceremonial, the symbolic idea that we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So let us draw near. A lot of times we, you know, God, you're too good, I'm too bad, I've sinned, I've argued, I've tripped, I've stumbled, I can't stay on that side of the room. Don't cross that line. You don't want me there. Let us draw near with sincerity and full assurance of faith. That assurance of faith comes from the complete and our understanding of that complete work of Christ. The sincerity is not this pretense of you're too good for me, but this realization, God, I am never going to be good enough, but because of your son, I am. And I'm going to divest myself of that sense of shame and that condemnation. I'm going to come. I want to draw near. I want to be found in that intimate place of relationship. I want to abide there. You see the difference? Let us draw near. Let us exercise that freedom to come, that freedom to enter into intimacy. Let us hold fast. As you know, I like going on raft camp. I yearly, or at least mostly yearly, have done this trip, and we take youth up to the Klamath River. Most of the time we go up there, at least. And we raft for 3 days or so, and we have services at night. And they're not baby rapids, you know. It's not just a little ripple. And they're not waterfalls either. They're usually class threes. On some years, depending on the flow of the water, they're class fours, which I think it goes from one to six in theory. I think seven's more like Niagara. And so, you know, the waves, the ripples, the rapids are fun. The reality is that the big ones, there's usually like one or two of the big ones per day, and that's it. And the rest is just kind of navigating and trying not to get stuck. But half the fun of raft camp are the water fights. And not to boast, but to boast, I have become legendary on that river, and stories have been passed down from the guides. So within the guide circles of this guy who comes up every year and causes mayhem. But I think one of my first raft camps, I was in middle school, probably weighed 90 pounds, was short, still am. And we would go with the high schoolers, and we would go with college guys. It was just kind of a big group. So we got in this water fight. I probably started it. And you didn't know this about me, right? Okay, some of you did. I do cause trouble when I'm not in front of people talking. So this guy, Caleb, he's actually the pastor of New Life, Caleb Kling, who is probably 6'2". Surfer, very fit. He was younger then as well. He jumps in our boat and he picks me up and he says, "I'm going to throw you in." And being the bold guy I am, I said, "Okay, but you're going in with me." And literally, he weighed probably twice as much and was twice as big as I was. And he goes, "No, I'm not." I mean, he's so big. He literally had me cradling me, ready just to plop me in. There's a point to this, I promise. So, because he was talking and he gave me a chance to react, I looped my arm in through his life jacket. And he goes, "Are you going to let go?" And I go, "No." He goes, "I'm going to throw you in." I said, "I know. You're going in with me." And you see this kind of look of like, "Yeah, right, kid. You know, you're just going to tear your arm off." So, he proceeds to try to launch me in. And what he was not expecting was that he did go in with me. And he made a much bigger splash than I did. And, you know, the cheers erupt from the boats around. And we come up for water, for air out of the water. And he just looks at me in disbelief. "Let us hold fast." Nice long story. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." So we are able to hold fast. We are able to approach with boldness and certainty because he who promised is faithful. Sometimes our holding fast is, a mere handshake, or, you know, it's kind of like water running through our hands. But we need to establish the resolve in our lives based on the promises of God and hold on that much tighter. To loop our arm through that promise to say, "I'm not going to let go. Even if this promise moves, you're going to move it with me and stand fast." For whatever reason, I think that is utterly lacking in our cultural Christianity. I think it, whether because of lack of hardship or lack of trial or whatnot, and again, I'm talking as a whole, so take it with a grain of salt, but we don't have as much resolve as we should. And so when we find ourselves in those places of lacking, when we find ourselves in that place of need and going through trial, I would assert that part of the point, a part of the reason is to get us to hold fast, to get us to a point where we cling to that promise. And once past that obstacle, we look back and say, I'm still clinging to that promise, to that hope, because of your faithfulness, O God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That idea of let us consider how, and I'm talking to myself here too, it goes well beyond just, you know, hey, haven't seen you at church in a month, think you might want to stop in, we miss you. This word here, consider, is to, in my words, vigorously examine, to bring a thought or bring this consideration to its uttermost end, to exhaust all possibilities. So here we have an admonition, we have a call. So we have a call to draw near, we have a call to hold fast, now we have a call to see how we might stir each other up, how we can bring others along, how we can let iron sharpen iron. Let us consider, let us think of every way possible how to stir one another up, stir one another to love and to good works. Do we do that? Do we do enough of that? Maybe, has it been done to us? A little bit here or there. It's a central call in the scripture. In this, in the middle of this great work about faith and about the new covenant, the author sees fit to give us these calls to action. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast and let us stir one another up to good works and to love. See, it's encouraging fellowship. Sometimes I get together with other pastors and kind of compare notes and see what God is doing. And one said something that shocked me. It didn't surprise me per se, but it just was a reality check. And it was that by the statistics in America, in church, you're lucky as a pastor to have folks come who consider themselves members of your home church, to have them come to service more than twice a month. So the average attendance for, quote, regular worshiper in an American church is about twice a month. Now, don't take that and, you know, I only see half of you next week. We should seek to rise above the numbers and the averages. And I think very much so we do here. I know we do. But for all the books that we've written, all the podcasts that are out there, all the airtime on TV, all the Christian broadcasting channels, there's something terribly indicative in that fact. That over half the people who confess or who claim to be regular attendees don't see the importance of fellowship. Now, hear me. There are other ways of fellowship, and so I get that. And you know, if you know anything about us, you know we're not about the numbers, and we're not about twisting arms, but we have to have a place in our heart that gives primacy to fellowship with other believers. And we have to do it in order to give ourselves a chance to grow and to let God enable us to spark growth in them. And we have to keep that as a main call, a main call to action in our lives. See what it says there? Let us consider, very strong word, how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together in fellowship, if you will, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, in that incubator of fellowship, in that time together, as we study the word, as we allow the Holy Spirit to implant that urgency in our hearts, you know, that's where growth comes from. Not the only place, but that's where a lot of the growth comes from. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's kind of a slap in the face. The tone changes. The message changes. It's not out of place, though, when you consider the totality of Hebrews and the warning after warning that the author intermixes with building his case. And again, if you look at the whole book, this is very much so a warning and not a description, a warning and not an observation of a people. And you have to hold this in context with that, and you have to accept it. Some of us want to read that and go, that doesn't sound like my God. But it's actually true that it doesn't sound like your God, because that's not your relationship with him. And I think some people are prone to read this and get into this cycle of condemnation or fear, where your walk becomes one of just fear and trembling. Because you read scriptures like this out of context, and you say, God, I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be me. But you lose that boldness. You lose that confidence. You lose that assurance. And so remember, he's talking to a church, a group of believers who have very much, and we're about to read it, exhibited fruit and faith. But we also know by context and by other things that the author has mentioned that he's also, he realizes that he's writing a letter that will be read in the midst of a community of believers, but also a community of Jews who rejected Christ. And so this marriage in his case of the argument of the Old Testament and the New, of the Old Covenant, not the Old Testament, but of the Old Covenant and the New. And he says, referring to that Old Covenant, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2-3 witnesses. That comes right out of the law of Moses. And so you had cause to be fearful of the law of Moses and of that happening to you. And it's talking about cases in which there would be corporal punishment. You would only need 2 or 3 witnesses to establish somebody's guilt. He's juxtaposing that with the New Covenant. If you're fearful of that, if that's enough to get you to live a certain way, how much more so should the fear of God reside in your heart? How much more so will those who have rejected face that judgment? And we know that there is a final judgment. Lest we be condemned, we need to look at what got these people there, or who these theoretical folks would be. They profaned the blood of the covenant. They outraged the Spirit of grace. They rejected Calvary. One way that's often used to sum it up is that they grieved the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about something that goes far beyond what I would label as backsliding. It goes far beyond a temporary state of apostasy in your walk, but it's folks who have once believed, or who never believed, but who have made an enemy of God, and who've profaned the work of Calvary, and who've gone out of their way to reject and to not believe. Okay, so that's important. So this text, this part of the chapter is illustrative, is a warning, but it's not accusatory, as we'll see. So the issue here isn't a set of believers who are sinning. The issue is people who either never believed or stopped believing. It brings up a great tension that we hold, and one that we try to hold even stronger in our church, but this tension of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And it's okay to hold them in tension. We, in our way of thinking, in our education, we like to have logically laid out formulas. But if we look at the totality of this scripture, and that's actually going to be one of my ending points here, is that it's not formulaic. We don't live according to an equation. And before I get way ahead of myself, let me back up. So the key for us, the key to avoid the circumstances of that warning, is simply to keep believing. Easy enough? Here's why. Verse 32. But recall. So in the middle of this exhortation, there's a warning, and now he's saying, but recall to this group of Hebrews, or Jews, the former days when after you were in line, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And he quotes scripture, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, this message written for a very specific group for a very specific time, but it's still applicable to us. He gives this warning, and he says, but recall, that's not you. Recall your former days when you lived the gospel, when you loved so much and cared for others so much that even the plundering of your property you took as joy. But recall. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. I think here, in a way, the author is trying to recall and trying to dredge up what I would say almost a former glory. Saying, look, you guys have stalled out. You have not progressed on to maturity. You're still stuck on your mother's milk yet. Remember when. Remember when you believed and your faith was active. Remember when God used you in powerful ways despite the circumstance, despite the trial. Remember that. Come back to that. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir each other up. This is me, the writer, saying, this is me stirring you up. Remember when. For some of us, we've gotten so used to the circumstance around us that we've forgotten the things that God has done in the past. And it's not that we plow looking backwards, as one of the illustrations has, but it's that we move forward and we hold that in context to spur our faith, to spur that confidence in Christ, to spur that absolute certainty, that assurance of faith, that boldness that we can draw near. Those things, just because they're in their past, it doesn't mean that they're irrelevant or irrelevant to us today. Despite what's gone on in between. Despite what's gone on in between. See, I think, again, if we keep reading, we read the whole thing together, this aside this warning about the apostate, or really not even the apostate, the enemies of God, the way I would describe it is that this section isn't written really as a scathing judgment. It's definitely not. But I think if you hear the voice of the author, I think it's really an impassioned plea, an impassioned encouragement to keep moving, to hold fast, to move forward, to approach with the throne of God with boldness, to seek, to hunger, to crave that intimacy with him that Christ paved a way for. Intimacy. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. See, now look what he ends this section with. But we, he puts himself in their shoes. He links arms with them. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. See, the walk that we are engaged in isn't about a product, isn't about, salvation that you can buy on TV for $19.99 and then pay shipping and handling. It's about Christ-likeness now. It's not fire insurance for the end of our lives. It's about holiness now. It's not about moving to our retirement home in the sky in heaven, but it's about intimacy now. We have to change our vocabulary. We have to change our focus from things to relationship. We have to focus. We have to realize that it's not an equation, but it's a relationship. The three things kind of that I want to highlight is this. Actually, let me get there in a second. So he ends this with identifying himself with them, that we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who are destroyed, but we hold the faith. We preserve our souls. Really, he's saying we are a people whose identity is that of overcomers. You've overcome before. You've overcome the trial of your early Christianity. Why not now? But hold fast. Stir each other up. Let us draw near. Let's do it again. So the first thing out of this is that we are called to boldly be, that we are called to boldly worship, we are called to boldly pray, to boldly believe, to boldly be light. Yeah, I don't know how I got here. Part of just kind of career and skills and approach to customer service, but if you see me in my workplace, it's a lot of kind of the customer's always right. And there's kind of a timidity that I approach with, and, that idea to need to please the customer, which in a professional setting isn't a bad thing. But as I've been growing in my career and growing in skills and being charged with more, I'm also realizing that now there are points where there's need for me to assert myself and just say that's it. And boldly draw a line. For whatever reason, I think that's more of the norm than the exception, and then we take that approach into our walk and into our personality, where it's this timidity, it's this acquiescence. And I think that's an enemy to the call of God in our lives. I think it's an enemy to our call to overcome. So we face trial and we face naysayers and we face uncertainty, and we just want to kind of peel back and cover up and let the storm pass. We want to kind of shelter in place, if you will. This whole book, as we've been studying, as you know, a lot of times I feel like God is very vividly illustrating these things in my life right before I try to teach. And just last night, we get the call at 9 something, and you know, our worship leader that we had lined up couldn't come. And I just, I and this wasn't timidity, but I just felt God say, just let him go in grace. Just, okay, take care of yourselves, take care of your family. God will provide. Don't feel bad. And even as I typed that in, God will provide, I'm going. And not as a positive example, but I said that, but then I let it get to me. And just threw myself a kind of a good but quiet pity party in Renee's house. That almost. And I just, God, I'm tired. It's now getting until 10. No one's even responded to my texts. God, I know this is something to work through, but I'm tired. I'm just at the end of myself. But now when this happens again, I'm going to look back and, man, God, you're sure to provide. You're sure to fill the need, especially when it comes to serving your people. And Kim texted us, I don't know what time it was, but, and just immediately God brought that mini revelation to me, and just faith, overcome, hold fast, approach with certainty, approach with boldness. So we're called to boldly be. Secondly, assurance is not an equation, but an exhibition. So a lot of new believers and even folks who've been in the walk for a while, it's, how do I know that I'm really saved, Lord? How do I know that sin the other day wasn't so great, you know, wasn't too great for you to overcome? How do I know that I'm in your plan? How do I know that I'm on the right walk, that I'm being obedient, that I'm on the right path? And I think we want to look at point A and point B, and we want to see where we are as C in that equation. We want to, know that if reading the Bible, X, and praying, Y, and going to church, Z, that they equate to eternal life, or they equate to that stamp of assurance. But it's not an equation, it's an exhibition. What I mean by that is that our life proves it out day by day, that our walk proves it out day by day, that the intervention, the presence of God, the growing intimacy that we experience as believers, that is, and that ought to be our assurance day by day. And so it's not an external equation. It's not an external set of circumstances that we look to. But it's the exhibition of our faith. It's the product of the Holy Spirit at work in us as we obey. And we need to get away from this idea of an equation of step 1, 2, and 3. We need to look to the Holy Spirit. We need to look to where he's calling us, where he's planted us, how we're approaching him, if we're seeking the intimacy of the God of this universe, because we've been permitted to, we've been enabled to. In fact, a path has been trailblazed for us to do just that. So thirdly, what I want to pull out of this section of scripture is that we need to learn that balance. One author put it as that our walk is not, quote, easy believism. So anything goes and yay, I'm free and believe and wishy-washy. Nor is it, quote, fear-generated legalism. And I think that really kind of succinctly nails it. Rather than that, it's a day-by-day walk. The exhibition of our lives is our assurance. We're to live a life of faith. We're to desire holiness. We are to exhibit and return gratitude to God for the complete work of Christ on Calvary. It's dynamic. It's living. That's why he says now Christ has given us, has created a living way for us to get to the Holy of Holies. Our faith isn't a product, it's a process. We need to seek after Christ-likeness and holiness today, tomorrow, and to the day we come to completeness. Why? Because God's not looking for robots or for minions or clones, or, and he's actually not even, I think I can say this, he's not even necessarily anxious for us to be in heaven. He's anxious for us to be in intimacy. But why there's process now, why it's not just you believe and you're transported to heaven immediately, is to restore his image on earth. We are created in his image and likeness. Christ came to redeem mankind and to redeem that image. We are created in his image and likeness, and God wants to restore his image to this world. And the exhibition of that is us and the process we go through and how we overcome and how we are sanctified day by day. Amen? Like I said, I've got more. Verse 39 again says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Lord, may we approach boldly, fully understanding our hearts, your work, your sovereign plan, our redemption. May we live that out. May it be exhibited in our lives and continue to feed that boldness, that confidence in you. Father, we want more of you. We want to grow ever more an intimate relationship with you. And not just looking forward to sitting at your feet in heaven, but realizing that we are called to that today. And that as you transform us into your image and likeness, as your Holy Spirit works to sanctify us, that you're also doing it for others, to stir others up, to exhibit your goodness to mankind. So Lord, help us to answer that call to draw near. Help us to answer that call to consider how to stir others up. Help us to truly hold fast and not be moved and not be shaken. We want more of you. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll sing a song of worship as we prepare for communion.